Well, it is a joy to be here this morning and opportunity that I don't get very often. So in the 5 years that I've been a pastor at Edison Bible, this is really the first time I've had an opportunity to preach at another church. And so I know that this is a church that prays for us, and we appreciate that. And every time I talk to your pastor, Doug DeMar, he tells us that he prays for us. And I'm certain that you guys pray for us as well. So we appreciate that. We need prayer, don't we? Doesn't everyone need prayer? If you turn in your Bible this morning to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. This is a book of the Bible that we're going through as a congregation on Sunday mornings. And so they get a break from that today, as Doug DeMar, Pastor DeMar, will be in Hebrews for them. But on our normal course of Sunday mornings, we are in the Old Testament minor prophet of Habakkuk. Now, I understand that I'm allowed to ask for some participation here. Is that right? Is that accurate? Okay, great. My first question then, as we lead off here, is if you were able to interview God today and you could ask him any question, what would you ask him? Yes. Why he created Lucifer. That's a great question. That's a great question. Other questions. Oh, by the way, I'm not going to answer these questions because these are questions, right, for God. And we don't necessarily, the purpose of this exercise is to realize that there are some questions that are difficult to maneuver through. So these are questions for God, and I'm not God, so I have thoughts about that. But what are some other questions that you would ask of God if you had the opportunity? Anyone think of anything? Yes, sir. Mm. Yep. Good question. Good question. It's great to know that someday we'll have answers for all of those things. And there are answers to some of these things, but we're finite, right? We're limited. That's part of what we'll talk about. Yes, sir.
Sometimes I think if I had responded to my parents' teaching at a younger age, what could have God? What was, not that he's not sovereign, but just asking about the course of people's life, how that works, if even in eternity our minds are able to comprehend.
All right, these are good. I think that's basically given us a good running start here. Some of the questions that would come up that people would ask is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much oppression and injustice in this world? Why do evil men prosper and righteous suffer so much, it seems? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he intervene and come clean up the mess of this world? Well, Habakkuk, the prophet, asks tough questions of Jehovah God. And we can ask hard questions because we go through hard things also, don't we? Warren Wiersbe said this: one of the modern Christian myths that ought to be silenced says that when you trust Jesus Christ, you get rid of all your problems. Sounds more like the prosperity gospel than the truth. Christians who say that they do not have problems are either being dishonest or living in a fantasy land, not in reality. Most of us run into many difficulties, and we wrestle with things. So Habakkuk's legitimate questions for God are a huge part of the context of this little minor prophet book, not minor in message, minor in that it's shorter, but a major, major message that we'll glean from this morning. His name, Habakkuk, comes from a word that means to fold one's hands or to embrace. Really, that's part of the story of Habakkuk. He transforms throughout this little book. He goes through a process which leads him to embracing God's plan, even when it doesn't align with his. Habakkuk is different than most prophetic books because most prophets speak as God's spokesman to the people. Habakkuk doesn't do that. Instead, we have this dialogue, this back and forth between Habakkuk and Jehovah. It's his questions which are answered, and they're answered in a very personal way by God. Now, there's debate about when Habakkuk lived and prophesied. My study has caused me to conclude that he did so in the reign of Jehoiakim. Perhaps he was living right in Jerusalem, it seems, and immediately before the Babylonian captivity. It was a time when sin abounded and the nation was ripe for judgment. The former king, Josiah, had just instituted many reforms in Judah, and this allowed the nation to live in relative peace and for the people to enjoy a prosperity that they had not enjoyed in recent memory. And they thought that this new time of prosperity was the new normal. That's how it was going to be indefinitely. But that's rarely the case of how things work on this planet. So often the pendulum swings from one way to the other in history. And so Habakkuk saw the reforms of Josiah and the turning back from under the wicked king Jehoiakim. And now he's wondering why God isn't acting. Josiah had driven the idol worship out of the land. He had restored the temple for worship, but Jehoiakim built shrines of worship to many foreign gods. Josiah valued the book of the law that they found, while Jehoiakim threw it in the fire, as is recorded in Jeremiah. The reforms under Josiah were short-lived, and the leaders turned back to the former ways which further polluted the land and provoked a holy God. In place of justice, violence and wickedness filled the earth, and it seemed left unchecked. Well, Habakkuk wrestles and agonizes over this. And at this point, it's the covenant people of God who he's talking about, the ones who should know better. The ones who should know better. It's a period of much uncertainty and pending destruction. And so the theme for our series at Edison Bible, this sermon series that we're going through, is rejoicing in Jehovah in all circumstances. Rejoicing in Jehovah in all circumstances. Habakkuk goes on a journey to a place where he says with determination, no matter what the circumstances are, I will rejoice in Jehovah. He had lots of questions, but he took them and his complaints to Jehovah. I love what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says about this book. What begins with a question mark ends in an exclamation point. But it all starts with a whole lot of questions of the prophet for God. And so we'll cover these three sections today, verses 1 through 4. Those are Habakkuk's initial words. Verses 5 through 11, that's the answer of Jehovah to Habakkuk. And verses 12 and 13 are Habakkuk's follow-up to God's answer. But let me pray before we do so. Father, we need you. We're weak. We need you to make us strong and to hear your word and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse number 1, we see that the prophet is burdened by what he sees. The prophet is burdened by what he sees. It's a heavy burden that Habakkuk is carrying. It's weighty. It's a heavy matter that's being discussed. It's the kind of thing that weighs you down. He's lamenting the wickedness of the times in which he lives. Can you relate? And he unburdens his heart, and we get to listen and learn from it. So it's the burden that he did see. There's a mental aspect to the word. He saw and perceived it, and he contemplated what he saw. He sees the social, political, and spiritual evil in the nation, even within the religious system. He sees all that's going on around him, and it causes him to think about it, to reflect upon it, and to question God about it. When we get to verse 2, he asks questions. Why doesn't God listen and act? God doesn't hear. How long will I call for help and you will not hear? Now think with me for a minute. One doesn't usually say and ask how long when they first start calling for help, right? That tells us Habakkuk has been doing this for some time. Do you ever think, how long, O Lord, I've been praying for this thing and you don't seem to be answering? Can you sense the agony in Habakkuk's voice over the seeming delay of God's response? Well, not only does he not hear in Habakkuk's view, he's not acting. He doesn't act. He says, I cry out to you violence. And this word cry out here, it really has the idea of a shriek. It's a visceral cry from his very soul for justice against the violence of Judah. It's crying with a heart that is disturbed. Do you ever get agitated? That's the idea here. His frustration and his bewilderment actually reveal his humanity. It says, you do not save. Habakkuk took his complaint to the right audience. The only one that could save, yet he doesn't see any action. God, why are you letting sin go? And the trespassers are getting away with it. I'm sharing my grievances, but they're going unanswered. If it were me, I would have acted by now. Perhaps he thinks. Verse 3, then, why doesn't God protect? I'm not protected from iniquity and wickedness. God, I know I can't do anything about this tide of evil, but you can. So why aren't you stopping it? I'm brokenhearted over all this. Aren't you, Jehovah? Why are you looking at all this with indifference? I'm not protected from contention and strife. Destruction and violence are before me. There were factions, and they were constantly going after each other and attacking one another. People were polarized. Sound familiar? In verse 4, we see him ask, why doesn't God bring justice? The law, in Hebrew, the Torah, is slacked or ignored. The word translated slacked can mean chilled or numb. Carries the idea of paralyzed or powerless. God's law has no impact on society because its authority was undermined by those who had no respect for it. It had no force or impact in the lives of people. Just as the Bible is so often ignored in our day. And it's not changing lives as it once had in history. Sometimes we go through periods where it seems that the law is slack. It's ignored. And the whole justice system is compromised. The wicked compass about or they surround the righteous. And justice comes out perverted. That's the only time that this Hebrew word is used in Scripture that's translated perverted. This word means to bend or twist out of shape. Perverseness is abounding. Justice is being twisted. It's distorted and contorted, and it appears gruesome. It's sort of the reaction, if you've ever seen a contortionist, and you just don't want to look at them because they can bend in such ways that you almost can't look, and yet you still find yourself looking. Well, they manipulated the law to suit their selfish purposes. The rich exploited the poor. They used bribes to escape justice. The righteous had no recourse to obtain justice or to effect positive change in a society this far gone. They were abusing others, ignoring the law, and they got away with it, which then just emboldened them to grow in their perversion. And God's chosen people and nation was filled with wickedness. So, of course, Habakkuk is grieved. What righteous person wouldn't be? Habakkuk had no recourse either, at least not on a human plane. However, he did the right thing by seeking God's face instead. It grieved Habakkuk at his heart that so much wrong was being done. Injustice prevailed. The weak are oppressed. Our society can be perplexing and cause us to wonder, where is God in all of this? How can a holy and sovereign God permit evil to exist in the lives of the very ones who claim to be his people? Why doesn't he step in and do something to our response, in response to our prayers for our deteriorating nation and often his apathetic church? Has he gone to sleep? Is he like the deist's absentee landlord, winds up a clock and then stands by and lets it unwind? So at this point, question number two, I'd love to have some participation again. Have you had a time where God's answer was not what you expected that you could share? So any time that you had a prayer and it wasn't, God's answer wasn't what you expected? I'll just take a couple if anyone's willing to share that. I understand it's Sunday morning and I'm hitting you cold with these questions. So if no one has anything, the expectation is not that we'll make something up just to have something to say. So we can move on. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. So Habakkuk seems to be disappointed that God isn't answering his prayers. But as we will see, God has been working behind the scenes all along, but the answers that Habakkuk receives were not at all what he was anticipating. We often think of unexpected answers to prayer as good things, a sale at the grocery store when we're on a tight budget and we don't know how we're going to make it. A scan that shows health where previously there was a lump. Maybe it's a quick trip to urgent care when usually it takes hours. A change of heart of an individual you never thought would change. A job or ministry door that opens up unexpectedly. These are unexpected answers sometime, and every one of those is good. But Habakkuk gets an unexpected, hard-to-believe answer to his cries. The nation had committed great sins of violence against their own people. Now they're going to experience the same at the hands of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Beginning in verse 5, it's no longer Habakkuk who is speaking, but rather it's God Almighty who isn't going to be silent and indifferent to Habakkuk's anguish anymore. He isn't impotent in the affairs of this world, nor is he dependent on the will of man. He is the sovereign God who is active in all of the affairs of this world. All throughout the Bible, God is orchestrating the affairs of this world for nations and for individuals alike, for his glory and for good, for his good, for our good. He's neither indifferent nor is he insensitive, but he is patient and long-suffering. And it turns out God had been already working to answer. He was raising up a means to judge the people, Babylon. God's patience gives much space for people to repent. And the delay will often cause the righteous to question and the wicked to be emboldened. But in the end, God's justice will stand as perfect and righteous. There's an old saying, perhaps you've heard it. It goes something like this: the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they keep grinding. They keep grinding. Instead of revival, God is going to send judgment upon Judah. And we see this unexpected tool of judgment in verses 5 and 6. God is working behind the scenes in unexpected ways. The call for Habakkuk is to marvel, regard, or observe, be astonished. Really, it could be translated to wonder marvelously. It's meant for emphasis. It's what's called a cognate. Two words that are used as the noun and the verb or together to emphasize. And they're to marvel. Habakkuk's to marvel at what God is doing. You thought I was standing by indifferently, but wait until I see what I have in store for the nation. And he says, you would not believe it if it was told to you. And we can, again, sympathize with Habakkuk here, can't we? This answer is a bit hard to believe. Not at all how we would write the script. It's easy for us to go along in this life thinking that everything is going to remain the same, but God will judge, and often judgment doesn't look like what we think it will. And so in verse 6, he's going to use the Chaldeans. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And by the way, it's not like God now is perusing the landscape of the world at that time, trying to figure out, oh, should I use this nation or that nation? No, they were already raised up and in place as a tool for judgment. So God is going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. This is a mind-blowing bombshell. God is just, and he's going to use a wicked people to punish and chasten his covenant people. Habakkuk must have been thinking, I must have heard this wrong. For us, this would be like God responding to our plea for the nation with, I'm going to bring the Russians. Or don't worry, my servants are coming from China. It's not so much that Habakkuk is surprised that God is going to discipline, but who he is going to use. And so we see in verses 7 through 10 the unexpected characteristics of God's tool for judgment. The unexpected characteristics of God's tool for judgment. Verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, they answer to no man. Judgment, justice, and dignity or authority originate with them within themselves. They weren't bound by the Judean system of law. They didn't answer to anyone. They kind of just made it up as they went along. They lived by their own rules. In our day, the Geneva Convention is in place. It establishes international legal standards for humanitarian treatment in war. Well, in their day, if there was such a thing, they would have ignored the Geneva Convention. They didn't care about those kinds of things. It reminds me of the times where the judges lived, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what the Babylonians were like. And they're made for battle, and they have all the needed resources. And we'll go quickly through verse 8. But there's a lot of imagery here. Habakkuk writes almost as the wisdom literature, with a lot of word pictures and poetry. We won't get into the details of those, but it'd be a good study for you personally if you haven't done so before. But the horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce or keener than wolves in the evening. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour or eat. Eagles are birds of prey, and they have a voracious appetite, just like the Babylonians did for violence. They had keen sight, and they could find their prey from high up in the sky. The Babylonians were strategic and opportunistic. And they come to overthrow nations. They come for violence. That's the same word that was used in verses 2 and 3 when Habakkuk said, I cry to you, violence. He had seen the violence of Judah, but this was a whole new level of violence and abuse. It seems that the Babylonians thrived on the violence for the very sake of violence. Like those, I don't know if you've ever met somebody who starts a fight just simply because they like to fight. And they raped and plundered and murdered the people everywhere they went. And they gather the captivity, collect captives like sand. The victim, that means the victims were too many to count. Like trying to count the sand on the beach. And they weren't intimidated by anything. Verse 10, they mock at kings. They often would display defeated kings as spectacles. In their victory marches after war, they would mock and scorn the kings. And we could look in for a second there, I thought that was my phone. In the Kings, we could read that they killed Zedekiah's sons and put out his eyes. Hmm. princes and rulers were a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, it says. Think strongholds, like maybe medieval castles and how strong they look. They were a laughing matter. Their fortress and their rulers were all a big joke to the Babylonians. They mock anything that would stand in their way. Their opponents are weak and no match for the Babylonians. And nothing will keep them from their destructive goals. And yet these were the tools of judgment which God chose. The problem that Habakkuk suffered from is one that we can fall into, and that is the condition of myopia, being short-sighted. And God is never short-sighted. He always sees the whole picture. We do not. And it causes us at times to see things in too self-centered of a way and too short-term of a perspective. They needed to look out on the international horizons and develop a global perspective rather than thinking of their nation as the center of the universe or at least the center of God's program. This is the people that the sovereign Lord has chosen to use for judgment, and it isn't at all what they would have thought or how they would have planned it or designed it. And yet we cannot escape God's sovereign choice here. God controls every event among the nations of this world. If God Almighty was subject to the will of others, he would cease to be God and he would cease to be omnipotent. What is omnipotent if it doesn't mean all powerful? And folks, if this challenges what you think of God, keep in mind that we don't get to pick and choose. If God says, this is how I am, we must believe it. And God's word doesn't need to change. It's us that need to change. In verse 11, we see their unexpected end. And we'll go quickly through this. Because he gets to Babylon's end all throughout chapter 2, but we won't get there today. Their unexpected end, though, is unexpected to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians because they thought they were invincible and would never have to answer. Imputing their power unto their gods, they see their strength as their god, but they will be held guilty. Though they were used as instruments to judge the guilt of Judah, it didn't absolve Babylon of their guilt. They are responsible for their sinfulness, even as God uses them and uses it. They acted with unrighteousness, even as they were dispensers of the righteous wrath of God. Habakkuk's desire was almost surely that God would come in, he would judge the nation, he would bring another revival, he would raise up godly leadership so that righteousness might reign, but that isn't what happens at all. So often we find ourselves praying for revival in America and that God would judge the wicked in our land. But would we pray the same way if God has determined to use our enemies against us? Do we think it impossible that God would act in a way similar to what he has in the past against such wickedness and blasphemy that's going on in our nation today? I don't have an answer to that question, but it is a question to think about. So question number three, before we get into our last part today, what do you do when God is not responding the way that you expect? I'm assuming that's happened to everyone here. That's part of life in this world. What do you do when that happens? Or what have you done? Or what would you think would be the right thing to do? Yes.
Was perfect, and even though I can't understand it, and I still don't understand it.
perfect. So for time's sake, we'll let that be what stands, because that illustrates my point well. Habakkuk was initially confused about why God was not acting. God's unexpected answer now has him wrestling even more. Rather than clearing things up, it left him perplexed and reeling. And it wouldn't surprise me if there was a period of time where Habakkuk experienced something very similar to the silence of Job after tragedy struck his life. God had told Habakkuk that he would be astonished, and here it's realized. Habakkuk's not a robot. He's not emotionless. But rather, his emotions and humanity come out in his second address to God. His first complaint was God was silent. Now his second complaint is he doesn't like the answer that God has given. In his confusion, though, he does the right thing. He first redirects his eyes to God. God, I wanted you to correct the sins of the nation, but why use Babylon? I wanted revival, but you're going to bring captivity instead. God, we're a Christian nation. Why would you use Muslim nations or communist nations to chasten and correct us? Why would you allow the evils of socialism to destroy us at our core? He questions God's plan, but he does so with an eye of faith on his God. Habakkuk has good theology, which helps him. What he knows about God is right. Unless we think that theology is just for academia and seminaries, it's one of the most important things that got him through. He begins with a position of faith, not unbelief, and he rests his faith on several truths about who God is. He's eternal. He's faithful to his promises. He's sovereign. He's unchangeable. He's holy and righteous. Habakkuk grounds his faith in the certainty of the future of God's people because of God's unchanging character. Though the wicked may not be judged right away, and though the just may suffer for a time and not be rewarded, God will make every wrong right. When temporal things, the things around us as we live in this world, have weighed us down and discouraged us, we must look to the eternal God and redirect our examination to an eternal perspective. And so this redirect examination in verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13, it starts with who God is. He's eternal. This question, are you not from everlasting, in the Hebrew construct, I understand, I don't speak Hebrew, but I understand that that is a question, that it's in such a way that it requires an affirmative answer. It basically would be like this. Are you not from eternity past? Of course you are. Of course you are. Everlasting means ancient. You are the Ancient of Days. And if there was ever a time that God did not exist, he would cease to be God. He would no longer be able to be considered God. That is, this name for God is what brings forth also the other name, I Am. He is the great I Am. I always will be, I always have been, and I am right now. That's the one. He's not bound by time. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lamentations 5:19, you, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. We've recently seen the death of Queen Elizabeth in England, who reigned for some 70 years, and her throne was over the course of generations, but even it couldn't be described as generation to generation. But God's throne is forever. He is the eternal God. And then he describes Jehovah as mine holy one, sacred, set apart. God is entirely different and entirely other from his creation. And notice the use of the word my here. It exhibits the prophet's personal faith. He isn't just a God or a holy one. He is my holy one. and God is faithful to his promises. We will not die or be destroyed. Habakkuk has confidence in their survival. He reminds himself of the end of God's people. He had promised through an everlasting covenant to Israel that they would not be destroyed. And so Habakkuk bases this on the unchangeable nature of who God is, that he'll never break his promises, and he bases it on the righteous character of God, who will not let wickedness prevail forever. And he also recognizes God's sovereignty. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. God in his sovereignty has ordained the Babylonians to be used as instruments of punishment and justice. Habakkuk may not understand it, but he does submit to it. And then that God is unchangeable. And you, O rock, have established them for correction. The word rock here is literally a boulder. Figuratively, it speaks of stability. It's a truth of Scripture that part of the reason we suffer is so that we will grow in grace and faith. Growth spurts often come in the most challenging times. Growth spurts often come in the most challenging circumstances. Even opposition and persecution are used by God to conform us into the image of his Son. And we know that God works all things together for good, for those that love him. Because he is good, we can rest assured that he does what he does for our benefit, not for our destruction. It's good to be afflicted because it exposes our sin and drives out our unrighteousness, leading to holiness of life. It's not always fun, but so often how God operates. But let's not miss the importance of Habakkuk calling God rock. It's the word that Moses used for him in the first mention in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the psalm so often. Who is a rock like our God? It's an often used description of God signifying stability and his unchanging nature. He is immutable. That just means he doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not, says Malachi. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever in Hebrews. And God is holy. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. This doesn't mean that God cannot see sin. He does. Again, as Hebrews says, all things are open and naked before the one to whom we have to do. To paraphrase Hebrews, he sees sin, but he does not approve of it, nor can he. Sin and God are incompatible. He's completely separate from sin. He cannot approve wickedness or unrighteousness. And that's because God is righteous. He says you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God cannot be charged with sin. This was a truth that Habakkuk started from. He isn't the author of sin, though he uses the actions of sinful people. He doesn't approve sin, yet he does use the sins of people for his purposes in a way that does not compromise his character. And we won't turn there, but if you ever doubted that, just think about the passage in Acts that says that Pilate and Herod and all that were gathered together were there, and they were ordained to be there to put Jesus to death by God, but with wicked hands slayed men. So those two things, God ordained it to be so. They thought it was their idea to be at Jerusalem at that time, but God had ordained it to be so. And Habakkuk wasn't the first person to struggle with this. It's an age-old question that has puzzled many. How can a good God allow sin to continue, sometimes seemingly unchecked? Wouldn't God taint himself and his reputation by using these filthy Babylonians? Would not their wicked character damage his righteousness? In his confusion, Habakkuk rehearses what he knows about God. He reminds himself of God's holiness, his unchanging nature, his promises, his stability, etc. That's what I heard our sister say. Even when we don't understand fully, we go back to who God is and we trust him. It doesn't mean that we have all of our doubts removed. Actually, what this does for Habakkuk is it creates a paradox that he's now going to wrestle through in the next chapter. We won't get there today. But he says at the end, "Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devour those more righteous than they?" But this question that Habakkuk asks is actually fallacious. It's a fallacy. Because in it, it assumes that one can be more righteous than another. That's a very humanistic way of looking at righteousness. Which nation among the nations would Habakkuk choose as the right one to punish the sin of the nation of Israel? There wasn't one. But it actually shows a self-righteous slant to his statement and his thinking. And by the way, it exposes sometimes ours as well. None of our righteousness earns favor with God. The only righteousness that God approves is his imputed righteousness upon us. We don't earn it. We don't manufacture it from within. It is God imputed upon us. And so when you see things happen in this world that throw you, that leave you scratching your head, that make you wonder what is going on, remind yourself of who God is. We can wrestle with these things. It's not wrong to wrestle with these things. But we do so in sincerity, not out of a heart of unbelief, but out of a heart that's simply trying to wrestle through and trust God with a living faith. Not one that's just on the surface, but a deep faith that's able to wrestle with the difficult things that come in this world, because they are going to come. And yet we can still rejoice in Jehovah in every circumstance. Father, thank you for your word and its power in our lives. I pray that this time together would be an encouragement to your people here, that your people would be encouraged. You would help us all when difficulties come. The death of a person that we're praying for. Personal tragedy. Somebody who we so want to see get born again, die without Christ. Help us in these times to trust you and to have a living faith. Thank you for where you brought Habakkuk, to a place where he could rejoice in Jehovah in all circumstances. I pray you would bring us to that place as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.